We're in 1 Samuel chapter 15. We finished up chapter 14 last Sunday. And we were looking at events in Saul and Jonathan's life. Jonathan had approached Philistines, wasn't it? Yeah. First Philistines to provoke them to see what God would do, and God worked a wonder, and the Philistines started killing each other, and Saul said, "What's going on?" Because he is sort of in the background there and taking it easy with his bodyguards around him and stuff, and said, "Do a head count here and see who's missing," and found out Jonathan's missing. And he said, "Oh, got to do something. This king got to do something, because all this turmoil out there, Philistines are killing each other. We need to take advantage of the situation." And he called for the Ark of the Covenant, and they brought it. And he called for the priest, and the priest was there. And he couldn't decide what to do. And finally, he decided that he wasn't going to ask God anything. He's just going to go at it. So he chased the Philistines for a while, and all the other Hebrews that had been hiding in Gilead and Gaza joined in. The Hebrews that were amongst the Philistines joined in, and they were doing a slaughter there. And then later on, whether they were going to pursue him or not, the priest sort of provoked Saul to ask God. And it don't say specifically in the scriptures, but basically the first question probably the priest asked God was, will you speak to us today? And the answer was no, so God didn't speak to them. So therefore, they didn't pursue the Philistines and do battle. So, and among all that mess, Saul had put a curse upon anyone that ate during that time. And of course, Jonathan didn't hear the curse, and he ate of honey that he'd saw. And they did a lock thing, and it come up that Jonathan was identified as the person that had disobeyed Saul's orders, and Saul's ready to kill his son, but the people wouldn't allow it to happen, and they rescued Jonathan. So we can see that the character of Saul is not the character that Israel should have as a political leader that is obedient to God. We'll see more about that today as we get into the scriptures today in chapter 15. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. Let's get started here. Samuel said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." Let's park here a little while and talk about this. This is significant to me. When the Holy Spirit grabbed a hold of me and said, "You're going the wrong way, Calvin. You need to, you know, repent, turn around, and get right with God." One of the things I decided to do is read through the Bible. Well, King James Version was a little bit hard for me to, when I hadn't been reading the Bible, to understand. So I got the Good News Bible, which is paraphrased, just to make it through there and not lose my way, you know, as I was trying to read the Bible. And I got to this portion of the Bible. This is the Good News Bible. Samuel said to Saul, "I'm the one who the Lord sent to anoint you king of his people, Israel. Now listen to what the Lord Almighty says. He's going to punish the people of Amalek because their ancestors opposed the Israelites when they were coming from Egypt. Go and attack the Amalekites and completely destroy everything they have. Don't leave a thing. Kill all the men, women, children, babies, the cattle, sheep, camels, and donkeys. I have a problem with that. Is that the kind of God that we worship? I mean, I've been raised in the church. They didn't talk about things like that in church. You know, where I grew up in Methodist church, they talk about all kind of lovey stuff, and you know, God takes care of you, and life will be fine, and you're supposed to treat people nice, and all that kind of stuff. And I read through here, and God tells Saul to go completely destroy everything. I had a problem with that. And I said, that won't be Christian. So, but I was determined to read through the Bible, read through the Bible. I said, well, I don't know. Maybe I better read it through again. Maybe I missed something. So I read through the Good News Bible again, you know, and I probably read about 3 or 4 times. I don't remember exactly. But every time I read through the Bible, the Holy Spirit gradually starts talking to you, and the Word starts sinking in and stuff, and you get to understand better the character of God through His Word. And things like this are offensive to people that are non-Christians or nominal Christians or something like that. This is very offensive. That can't be right. That can't be something that God would tell somebody to do. So let's just, you know, we'll talk about this a little while. Okay, Samuel's talking to Saul. Samuel is the spiritual leader of Israel. Saul's the political and military leader of Israel. So when Samuel's talking to Saul, it's as if God is talking to Saul. He's bringing a message from Saul, from God. Samuel's bringing a message from God. And basically what he's telling Saul to do is to punish the nation of Amalek for what they did to Israel a long time ago. As a matter of fact, it's about 400 years ago. And now he's bringing judgment upon them. And he's going to use Israel to bring that judgment upon Amalek. It's going to be complete judgment he's bringing upon them. Total judgment against them. So what did the Amalekites do that was so bad to cause God to bring this judgment upon them? They attacked Israel. And they attacked Israel when they were on their way to the Promised Land. I'd like to get somebody to read Exodus 17, verses 8 to 16. Chapter 17, verses 8 to 16.
Then came Amalek and fought with Israel and Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.
God made a promise. God keeps his promise.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever that promise is, God keeps it. Not like man keeps it, but like God keeps it. But we're 400 years later. Now, Exodus were the original people coming out of Egypt. All those people died before they went into Promised Land. Everyone who was of age died except for Joshua and Caleb and Moses and, well, Aaron eventually died before then. But Deuteronomy, Moses is talking to a whole new generation of leaders there. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 to 19, Moses says, "Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies around about in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for inheritance to possess, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it." So Moses made God made a promise in Exodus. Then when Moses was giving his last guidance to the Israelites, a whole new generation, he reminded them of God's promise and what they were required to do. Now Samuel, as God's spokesman to Israel, and Israel's, you know, still got enemies around, but they've got a king now, and they can put together a powerful army. Now God is saying, okay, you're in a position now to fulfill my promise that I made in Exodus. And Samuel goes to Saul, "Saul, this is what God's telling you to do. God has already proclaimed it, prophesied it, whatever you want to say. Now this is your task to fulfill what God has promised." The Amalekites used their military force to attack Israel while they're on the way. And they didn't attack them to the front where they were strong. They went around the back where all the stragglers were and started picking them off back there. You know, it's a one, yeah, that's one strategy to fight, but it's, you know, it's a dirty way to fight too. And so God cares for those who are weak, especially cares for those who are weak that can't take care of themselves. And they attacked Israel at their weakest part, for the weakest people when they're on a journey, and they ticked God off that they did that. You know, and so He's promised that he's going to take care of this situation, but he's waited 400 years. And one of the things somebody may ask is, why wait that long? I mean, Joshua went into the Promised Land and took care of all kind of peoples in there, Canaanites and so forth. Joshua, with God's help, could have done it then too. So why wait 400 years? Well, one of the thoughts is God's long-suffering. You know, when we sin, why don't God zap us right then, you know? Well, he don't. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned, he said they will surely die. Well, they died physically eventually, but they were ran out of the Garden of Eden for a while. So God is long-suffering and given us plenty of time to repent of our sins.
Not probably why God is allowing it to happen or wait. But, you know, God gave them an instruction to go and finish it. But most of them, you know, they didn't do it.
Yeah, when they went into the Promised Land, they were told to wipe out all the Canaanites. They didn't do that.
So it's not God that's waiting. I mean, it's man that did do what they were told to do. So now, in our days, you know, with the happening, it's still there. We're still fighting this.
Yeah.
And it is interesting when you read a paper or anything that's going on in Israel, the Gaza Strip, but now you see children that are hurt, mm-hmm. you know, and injured. And you know this is the same thing, you know, you start having this, you know, but annihilation of evil, you know, God's purpose is to get rid of it, you know, so it's not, I don't know, but it's not happening, you know. You know, the same emotion that goes through you when you see it's on the enemy side and you see children, so how do you respond to that, you know?
God could wipe them out with disease. He could wipe them out with another nation's army. He could have done all kind of different things to wipe out the Amalekites. But God decided to use Israel's army to wipe them out, because the Amalekites had used their army to attack Israel. So this is like a just punishment kind of thing. You know, the punishment fits the sin or the crime. And he's going to use the Israelite army to wipe them out. God didn't need to do that. God could wipe them out with disease or cause confusion where they kill each other. He could use all kind of different things to wipe them out. But he chooses to use Israel to carry out his promise. Just same with us. You know, God can do anything he wants to do, but oftentimes he'll choose us to minister to somebody, to witness to somebody, to whatever, you know. So he's choosing to use the Israelite army to bring judgment upon them. And the time don't erase the sin that they did. You know, sometimes time for us will heal some things and allow us to forget. Time don't mean anything to God. You know, the only thing that erases sin for God is a blood sacrifice. That's the only thing that erases sin. Jesus Christ is our blood sacrifice to erase our sins. Amen. Amalekites have not repented, so there's going to be shedding of blood. Their sin is still on them.
Well, maybe he waited that 400 years too, because over the 400 years there were some Amalekites that recognized who he was, and he wasn't going to destroy them all as long as there were some out there.
The character of the nation hadn't changed, though.
Yeah, but the individual people.
Yeah, that, I mean, but the individual people, even though we're Christians, if we're in a sinful nation, we suffer the consequences of being in a sinful nation. So, but I would doubt that there's any real God worshipers, true God worshipers among the Amalekites. They've got their own gods. But a lot of people think nothing can justify exterminating a people like that. But who are we to question God's judgment?
Now, this verse was like really hard for me too when I first read the Bible. You know, but also to the person that's really, you know, trying to find out a deeper understanding of the word, is going to look further, going to find out, well, why is this here? Why did God say this? Versus just seeing that and just, you know, closing the book and moving on. So, you know, it's good when you see verses like, because there's a lot of trouble. Scriptures in here that makes you think, man, why did God allow this or do this or say this, whatever. You have to, you know, find out the deeper meaning of it, and it starts to make sense. Not although you don't, it's still not troubling to you, but you know, it makes you kind of at least have a better understanding of the text verses. You know, seeing this and be like, you know what, I don't have time for this. Mm-hmm. You know, so.
But God is a holy God. He's a righteous God. He's a just God. And whatever God decides to do is
right.
Justice.
That's right.
But you know, when they moved, when they left Egypt, weren't there a lot of Egyptians also that...
Some Egyptians went with them.
Yeah, went with them, you know. So that would have been a small surprise. I mean, that's a big population. So...
In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, it says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
But wasn't there parts in the law that said basically you have strangers come in into your camp, come into the camp, that you and they chose to follow the law, that they could be treated as Israelites basically, but they had to follow the law?
Yeah. Throughout history, the Jews, the Israelites, were not very... evangelical and trying to get people to join them, but people who acknowledged the true God and wanted to join them, you know, they were allowed to. Again, why are they using Israel to do this? One of the reasons is, I mean, Israelite army against the Amalekite army, just punishment. Other thing is, it's a test of Saul. Test of Saul's obedience to God. Yeah, he's had problems in the past. God's given him another chance. I mean, there's a scriptural justification now for him to go out and wipe out all that. You know, it's in Exodus, it's in Deuteronomy, and now Samuel's telling him from God directly, go do it. Now, when they go into battle like this, usually they would kill all the people. They might keep the women and children and the best of the cattle and stuff like that. It's plunder of war. This is not that kind of war. This kind of war is a judgment war where there's nothing that's supposed to be taken. They're supposed to wipe out everything. So we've got a problem there. A problem coming up. How's that affect you? How's that pertain to the United States? There's a commentator, F.B. Meyer. He lived from 1847 to 1929. So you got to put this in a historical context. So he died in 1929. Though God no longer calls his people to take up arms as instruments of his judgment, it does not mean that God has stopped judging nations. But we cannot suppose for a single moment that the judgment of nations is to be altogether regulated to the final day. Throughout history of the world, the nations have been standing before God's bar. Nineveh stood there. Babylon stood there. Greece and Rome stood there. Spain and France stood there. And Great Britain is standing there today. Remember, this is early 1900s. Great Britain is standing there today. One after another has had the solemn word depart, and they have passed into destruction, which has been absolute and terrible. In other words, right now, this quote here, he's warning Britain of what's coming for Britain if they don't repent. Great Britain was a source for all kind of Christian evangelical movements and stuff, and produced the John Wesley, Charles Wesley, Whitfield, all kind of big names come out of England to evangelize the world and to have missions. Hudson, to China. I mean, all kind of people came out of Great Britain all over the world to evangelize the world. Look where Great Britain is now. Less than 5% of their population go to church on Sunday. Less than 5%. And I think it's something like 10% is say they're Christian, and the rest of them is just, you know, secular. Or big Muslim population now. And I think it, like F.B. Meyer saying, I think Britain is being judged, or has been judged. The United States is not far behind.
But heaven forbid, you know, you have somebody who comes out and says something about a region or city. You know, I think, wasn't it Pat Robinson who said something about New Orleans after the flood? It's sad those events happen, but at the same time, I'm not sure I disagree with the statement that.
Correct.
Being judged.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But in this case, God judged the Amalekites, and he gave Saul the mission to wipe them out. Let's look at verse 4 through 6. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, go depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Now, this is a nice thing for Saul to do. You know, if you stay there with them, you're going to have to suffer the consequences. You know, they were not Amalekites. They were something like gypsies, the Kenites were. And they were nomadic people. And it's thought that they were something like blacksmiths or something like that. They had a skill set. They went around and marketed to the various nations. They were not all concentrating in Amalek. They were also in Israel and the Philistine and all around, you know. And he gave them a warning: if you don't get out of there, you know, you were kind to us. If you don't get out of there, you're going to have to suffer consequences. So that's some redeeming quality of, or a characteristic of Saul, you know. He's a capable military leader. He mustered a big army. 210,000 is a pretty big army. They probably didn't have the weapons they needed, but they don't need the weapons, really, if they got God on their side. And that's been proven time and time again. So he shows some wisdom and mercy in notifying them. Another reason, probably, that he notified them in Judges chapter 1, verse 16, it lets us know who the Kenites are. It said the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city, the palm trees, and children of Judah in the wilderness of Judah and Lath and south of Arad, and went and dwelt among the people. In other words, the Kenites were related to Moses' father-in-law. So they had some kind of intermarriage relationship, you know, with Moses' wife and so forth. And some of the Kenites stayed with, when Moses' father-in-law came to see Moses when they were in Exodus, his father-in-law didn't stay, Jethro didn't stay, but some of the Kenites did stay with him. So they were basically family. They were in-laws. And that's probably another reason that that Saul notified them. Okay, Saul's going to attack them. Verse 7 to 9. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Sur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. In other words, all the stuff they didn't want to destroy, the good stuff they kept for themselves. They didn't kill all the people because they kept the king Agag. Now I tried to find out where these two places were, Sur and Havilah. It don't tell us there, and from what I tried to find out, it don't make a whole lot of sense, and it may be an exaggeration. But Havilah was supposed to be over here somewhere, and Sur over in here. So I don't think that makes sense. I mean, that's what I was researching. Is all that area in there is where he chased them or was fighting them. Don't make sense to me. You know, the concentrated area, yeah, that might make sense around here, but I don't know. So those two, Havilah and Sur. Sur is supposed to be over in this area, and Havilah was, from what I could tell, supposed to be over here, but this. Maybe just in that direction he chased him. I don't know.
But to go across that desert, that's a mighty formidable
heaven. Yes, yeah. And I'm thinking if it was over there, maybe just chased him in that direction or something. I don't know. But when something like that is in the Bible, I like to have a reference where it's at, where I know what they're talking about. But at least he went over a big area. Take care of business, which he didn't do like God had told him to do. He was supposed to kill everything, including Agag the king, but he didn't. He took him alive. And why would he take Agag alive, the king? You know?
To embarrass him as a sense of pride.
Saul's pride, probably. Look what I got. Look what I did. Now, we have been dealing with a problem of pride with Saul from the beginning. You know, anything that makes Saul look good, If Jonathan does something, Saul wants to take credit for it. And now he's attacking the Amalekites and he's having a big victory. And to make himself look even bigger, he can look what I got. I got the king of the Amalekites right here. He didn't do what God told him to do. What are we going to do with Saul? They were careful to keep the best for themselves. If you're worrying about getting some of the plunder for yourself, you're probably less likely to chase the people, try to kill them. If they're running off and leaving all their stuff behind, you better grab that stuff before the next guy grabs it, you know, kind of thing. So, and that wasn't what God told them to do. You know, God was taking, if they had listened to God, it would eliminated all those temptations for the material possessions where they could take care of business and do what God told them to do, but they didn't.
Well, I think you said even space, military, and your life too. You know, people pick and choose what they want to get rid of in their life, mm-hmm. and they try to justify it. I know myself, I've been guilty of that too. Well, this isn't so bad, or this isn't, but even the military, like I said, you know, they go, our military, prime example, going to Iraq, there's things that we should have destroyed and got rid of, and it would not have created a foothold for the enemy later on. They turned around all the weapons and explosives and everything that they left on the side of the road, we left as well. And so when we came back to get it,
they destroyed it. Against you.
They used it, or are using it against us.
Mm-hmm.
I think Satan's real bad, real good about that too.
Saul was given an opportunity to shine before the Lord, to shine before Samuel, to show his obedience to God, a clear mission that was given to him by God what to do. Saul had the leadership ability to carry out because he had told his men previously, don't eat until all the enemies taken care of. And they listened to him. They didn't do that. This time, Saul could have said, if anybody takes anything, if anybody does not follow this commandment that God told us, your life is in jeopardy. They would have listened to him. He didn't do that. He didn't do that. Verse 10 and 11. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. Don't know if Samuel got the word from any messengers or not, but God gave him the word of what happened. Some translations, it says, I repent. Or God's repent. Other translations said, I regret. Other translations says, grieve. Some translations say, I'm sorry. So, you know, different translations for what God's feeling is there about him putting Saul in there as king. But what we do know is God's heart is broken that Saul didn't keep God's commandment as it was given to him. What?
Ms. Brown, was that an issue with the terminology, I regret that I made Saul the king?
Well, yeah. And that's why I give you different translation. Repent, repent, regret, grieve, I'm sorry. We can't know, yeah, I know. We can't know the heart of God. God is so far above us, you know. God, when we're trying to explain God's emotions, we have to use something that humans can understand. I don't know how God was feeling, really. I know God didn't repent. He didn't change his mind. God's will does not change. God gave the Israelites Saul, that he gave them the king that they deserved. And even though God is a sovereign God, we as his creatures or his children are still responsible for our actions, no matter God's sovereign. So God's sovereign, nothing happens except that he wills it or allows it to happen. What God is doing here, he's showing Israel what kind of king that they have when they have the kind of king that they want. A king not after God's own heart. The king after God's own heart is going to come later. He's not perfect. He's a sinful man, just like any sinful man. But when he does, when he sins, he turns to God in total repentance. And that's what God's looking for, is a contrite heart. He's not looking for a perfect child. He's looking for a child that when they're disciplined, they repent, ask for forgiveness, humble themselves before him. That's what he's looking for. Saul's not that kind of guy.
But that's what they asked for.
That's what they were looking for. They were looking for a king like all the other nations' kings. So God gave them a king like all the other nations' kings. That's what they asked for. He gave them what they asked for. But God's repentance is not changing his will. It's just changing what he does. You know, he's going to replace Saul with David. So it's changing what God's work is, not his will. When we repent, though, repentance for us means that we change our will from what we desire to be consistent with God's will. Now, we can change our works, but changing our works don't mean we repented. You can make somebody do something against their will. When we repent as Christians, we change our will, our selfish will, to be consistent with God's will. When God repents, he don't change his will. He changed how he carries out his will.
Can you imagine how Samuel felt when he heard that God was sorry that he made Saul a king? You know, it's kind of, it hurts real bad when your parents say, you know, son or daughter, you know, I'm really disappointed in you. But you know, imagine God hearing that, you know, he's disappointed.
Yeah, it says it grieved Samuel. He cried to the Lord all night. Samuel's showing that he has God's heart. He's got the same kind of emotions that God's got. He grieved over it. Samuel did. It hurt God's prophet when God rejected Saul. You know, it hurt Samuel when he saw that happen. And when we have God's heart, like Samuel, when something grieves God, it should grieve us also. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted," in a way that's hard to understand if you're mourning. But if you got the heart of God, and you see all these evil things happening in the world, you mourn over that. If you see somebody fall away, you mourn over that. And when we mourn over things like that, we get our comfort through the Spirit of God. You know, he's called a comforter. We get comfort through reading the scriptures, the truth. It's written for our consolation, our comfort, to give us peace by reading the scriptures. We get comforted from the promises that we remember that God has given us. And our destiny as his children. That gives us some comfort, you know. And also the destiny of those who are not his children. You know, sometimes that gives us comfort too. His commandments. You know, that can comfort us to a degree. His commandments that we know is a guide for us to know when we're in the right, when we're in the wrong. And the spiritual leaders that God gives us that proclaim the word, that can comfort us too. But when we see all these terrible, evil things in the world, if we have God in our heart, we mourn over those things. And we turn to those things that will give us comfort. You know? So Samuel is grieved over this. Very, very much grieved. Okay, verses 12 and 13. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and is gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be thou the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. He said, Samuel got up early in the morning. Why did he get up early in the morning?
Probably wasn't sleeping anymore.
He wasn't sleeping too well. Anytime that we got something on our minds that is just bugging us to death, we can't sleep. And God has told Samuel that Saul didn't carry out his commandments. Even though Samuel's not guilty, he probably feels a certain amount of guilt. You know, did I tell him the right way? Did I use all the words I need to do to explain to him what God would have him to do? Did he really understand when I told him? And if he did and he didn't do it, you know, how much of that guilt is on me? What did I do, should have done that I didn't do, you know? He couldn't sleep. He's worried. It says already he's grieving over Saul. Samuel's a spiritual leader. People are still looking to Samuel for guidance, and he don't have any control over Saul. Saul is totally removed from any spiritual relationship with God. It's all a pride thing with Saul. And Samuel, the best he can, cannot break that wall that Saul's put around him, that wall of pride. I mean, Samuel's set up for failure because God picked the king, you know, and gave him the king they deserve. But still, Samuel feels a certain amount of guilt, probably, of Saul not carrying out his task and wiping out the Amalekites. And we in verse 13, Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Saul, Saul's trying to act spiritual, and that him as king, he seems to be putting himself above Samuel when he comes and blesses Samuel. That's a pride thing, I think, with Saul. We've seen that before where he blessed Samuel, and now he's doing it again. And I'm the king, you know, and I can pronounce blessings on whom I choose. You know, Saul is putting himself in a position of God. He said he did God's commandment. He knows he did not carry out God's commandment. If there's any kind of guilt feeling in him at all, when Samuel came to him, he would say, well, I did the best I can. I didn't carry out the commandment. You know, give me another chance. What, something, you know. But nothing like that. I did what God told me to do. I'm good to go. No, he's not. He didn't carry out God's commandments. He didn't tell his army. He didn't control his army and tell his army not to take plunder. He could have done that. They've listened to him before. They'll listen to him again. He didn't do that. He endorsed it. Matter of fact, he set an example. He took Agag as king.
Right.
So basically he's telling his guys, it's okay to take things. I did it. I took the king. Look what I got. That's the spoil of war. I got the king. So when they did similar things, he can't say anything because he's setting an example.
And the whole while, Sammy knows he's lying.
Mm-hmm. Sammy knows he's lying. Well, we're running out of time here. We'll pick up next Sunday at the verse 14. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time to come together to delve deeper into your word, Lord, and help us to look at these situations in our Old Testament, Lord, and be able to apply the principles to our lives today. Now, as we go in your sanctuary, we pray that all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.